Is that me? Ooh. John chapter 21. It will be verses 15 to 25. Let's pray to begin. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would adore you this morning as we hear the word preached. Lord, as we see Peter restored to fellowship with you and to ministry, we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us and help us to learn from this. We pray, Lord, that the text would speak to us and the text only, and that you would, through your Holy Spirit, make it applicable to our lives so that we might grow in the knowledge of grace and truth. We thank you, Lord, for your love and care. We pray, Lord, I forgot this morning to pray for Chip. We pray, Lord, as he's in the hospital, that you would touch his body and give healing to him. And we pray for Helen as she's caring for him as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that I want us to see is pretext. And you've always got to be careful when you're dealing with pretext, right? But the pretext that I want to bring up to you is what has brought us in John's gospel to this point. What has brought us here? How has John used language to convey truth to us? Because remember, I want you to know this. If I could teach you just the tiniest bit of philosophy this morning, and we do that very carefully, but I want you to know this. Language means nothing. Language means nothing. Yet, language means everything. And language is the only means by which we can convey and communicate with each other. Isn't that interesting? There has to be language. Now, we understand that there is sign language. We understand that there are various means of communicating that language. We understand that there are hundreds and hundreds of languages on this earth right now. We understand that there are languages that are dead. But we also understand that God has chosen language to be the medium, or the conveyor belt, we could say, to get truth from him to us. Because you understand that we cannot comprehend truth apart from God conveying truth to us. So the world, you know, it's incredible to me that across this globe, atheists and those who hate our God got out of bed this morning presuming life. And they got out of bed this morning presuming that gravity, which is a law that God has written, would hold them down on the ground when they put their feet on the floor. Isn't it interesting? And how do we convey to them truth? The only way we can convey it to them is through language. And then we trust in the Holy Spirit to do a work to make that language understandable to them. Because you understand, or at least I hope you understand, that everything in this book cannot be understood apart from the Holy Spirit conveying the truth. That's how it has to be. You can become well-versed in the book. Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, who are well-known atheists, and at least one of them now is already partaking in his eternal hell, knew the book better than most of the people in this room sitting in the pews. But they didn't know the book. So John is using language to convey to us truth. And in using that language, he chooses, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, eight particular miracles that Jesus Christ performs to get us from the prologue, which is in the beginning was the Word, to the epilogue, which is you disciples have been called to be fishers of men, now get to it. And he uses these eight particular miracles. Miracle number one is what? Anybody remember the very first miracle that we know that Jesus performed? Was it a little place called Cana? What was it? The water into wine. And we recognize that as he was turning the water into wine, what is he trying to prove there? That he has power over creation. And at a very fundamental an atomic level, he has power to change what made water intrinsically water into what made wine intrinsically wine. Power over creation at an atomic level. Wow. You're supposed to read that and say, wow, that's not just anybody. The second miracle, the healing of the nobleman's son. This proves to us that he has power over diseases. How often, I mean, the prayer list sometimes seems so long, and the diseases that we have seem so daunting. But yet, isn't it good to know that our Jesus has power over diseases? The third thing that we see is he healed the paralytic. This proves to us that he has power over disability. Isn't that interesting? The Lord graciously allowed Stacy and I to have six healthy children. And we thank the Lord for that. But you never know in a moment's notice what could change. You know, I have friends who have children who have been disabled from birth. And it's great for them to know that someday their children will walk the street of gold, because our God has power over disability. And then he feeds the 5,000. That's just to show you people sitting in these pews who worry about your balances in your checkbook, and you say to yourself before you write your tithe check, can I afford to write the tithe check? God is saying to you, I can provide for every single one of your needs. Stop robbing me. He has power over provision. And then Jesus walked out on the water. That's the fifth miracle. He has power over the elements. The sixth miracle, he heals the blind man. He has power over our sight. The eye is a very complex thing, and it is not an easily reproduced thing by science. Science has been trying. Have you ever thought to yourself that the scientists today have a tendency to remind you of Janice and Jambres of old, where they kept trying to simulate and emulate and imitate everything that God did through Moses? Remember Janice and Jambres? Moses threw a stick down, it turned into a snake. Janice and Jambres threw a stick down, they turned into snakes. But then Moses' snake ate their snakes. Because our God is better than anything that we have to offer. And then the seventh miracle that he performs is he raises Lazarus from the dead. And that's to prove to all of us anxious people who are afraid of death that our God has power over death as well. And then the final miracle that he does, he does it in what the text we read last week in John 21, where he tells the disciples, cast the net on the other side. And they cast the net on the other side, and they pull it. Do you know what I think he's trying to tell us through that miracle? That he has power over our walk. And the psalmist said, unless the Lord build the house, they that labor, labor in vain. And here we have Peter and six other disciples who are laboring in vain to return to the things of this world. And Jesus is saying, if you walk where I tell you to walk, then I will give you fruit. Wow. So that prologue of Jesus Christ is the Word is then evidenced in the eight miracles that John cherry-picks. There are other things that John cherry-picks as well. It's from John that we get the great I am statements of Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. I am the vine. I am the door. You know, these things. I am the resurrection and the life. These things encourage us and teach us who Jesus Christ is. He is the great God. There is no disparity. There is no difference between Jesus Christ and God the Father. There is no difference fundamentally, let's put it that way. There is no difference fundamentally between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. There is a difference between them, but fundamentally, it is one God. And you say, well, Pastor, I can't understand that. Good. I'm glad you've come to grips with that. Because that, can I advance this to you? If it bothers you that there are mysteries in the Bible that you can't understand, you're reading the wrong book. But there are certain mysteries in the Bible that God does not intend for us to know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ex nihilo, you didn't start out as goo that wound up in the zoo and now it's you. You didn't arrive to this place by some evolutionary chart that they try to track out. Look, this is how you evolved. But I would advance to you that neither science nor philosophy nor Christianity can give a satisfactory answer to how we came here other than God spoke us out of nothing. How did that happen? I don't know. Does that bother you? Get over it. Does it bother you that the Trinity is a real thing? Get over it. You don't have to. Listen, a rationalist believes that he can figure everything out. And there are such things as Christian rationalists that believe that there are no mysteries in the Bible and you can explain every little thing. Are you looking at me? Yeah. Don't think you can do that. Don't think that you can explain every little thing in the Bible. There are some things that we take by this little word, faith. So there are all these things that John has used to bring us along and move us through the narrative and get us to understand that Jesus is just who he claims to be. That when John the Baptist declares in John 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world," that he is just that person. That he is the Messiah, the Messianic King prophesied in the book of Psalms. That he is the lamb for the slaughter prophesied in Isaiah 53. That he is the one that it pleased the Father to pour out his wrath upon him. He is just who he says he is. And John's gospel establishes it in a glorious way. And then we go, we hear this, you guys hear a sermon like this, and you guys are so great. You'll go out and somebody will say to you, "I don't know where to begin in my Bible reading." And you guys will say something like, "You know, you ought to start in the Gospel of John. It's a really good place to start." And I'm not denying that it is a really good place to start. But boy, is it difficult too. There are things in John that when you're reading it, you're like, "What?" But yet God skillfully uses his word to communicate and convey truth to us. To get us to this point. And what's this point in the Gospel of John? Take that truth and go worldwide with it. That is our responsibility. We are torchbearers for Jesus Christ. We take the truth and the light of the gospel into a dark and dying world, and they hate it, and they rail against it. but yet we still shine it forth. Even though darkness cannot comprehend light, we still shine it forth. And we trust that the Holy Spirit will do the quickening work necessary to redeem unto himself a people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. Wow. Can I say this to you just in passing? I'm glad this morning that the church is not an American church. Did you hear that? Because if it was left to Americans, then Americans would muck it up. I am glad that the church is not an English church. I'm glad that the church is not a Western church. I am glad that the church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that has the headship over it. And it is he that has said that not even the gates of hell are going to prevail against it. So we have established for us all of this that gets us to this point. But in this point, I want to give you a phrase before we actually read the text. And the phrase is kintsugi. I was in Japan. I love Japanese culture. I'm fascinated by Japan. And kintsugi is the Japanese art of repairing broken pottery with gold. And the word kintsugi actually means golden rejoining, where they will take something, you know, something that breaks here in America, what do we do with it? We throw it away. In Japan, if something breaks, they take it, and they take that pottery, and they add gold into it, and they glue every piece back together, so actually the pot becomes more precious after it's broken than it was before it was broken. I don't know if you can catch it or not, but I'm kind of using that as a point this morning. That God takes broken vessels, old clay pots, and he rejoins them together with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and they become more precious than they were before they were broken. Let's read the text. John chapter 21. And in verse 15, it says, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following." Remember, John never refers to himself, but only in the third person in his gospel. So this is John. "Which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do?" Oh, Peter. "Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Now remember, John is a 90-something-year-old guy who's writing his gospel at this point. And everybody's saying, well, you know, John's not going to die until the Lord comes back. And John's saying, you got it wrong. He said that I'm sovereign, I can do what I want with my chosen vessels. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And then I love this last verse. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Wow. John's saying, I picked eight. I had a whole host that I could pick from, but I picked eight. And you just don't know what it was like walking day to day with Jesus. Wow. Well, let's see if we can arrive at the heart of the text, because Jesus is going to be called, or Jesus is going to call Peter back to faithfulness here. Now, so that's our introduction that establishes us. Much briefer now, we want to look first at a description of Peter, and I would advance to you that Peter is me. Peter is also most likely you. We have this tendency in ourselves to be brash. We have this tendency in ourselves to think that we're committed. Have you ever thought that? Man, I'm committed to Jesus. I am really all in for Jesus. You know, other people might go away, but man, not me. It's Jesus and me for all eternity. And we say those things, but we don't understand just how easy and fragile we are. Or maybe, can we put it this way? You know what Peter thought that he was above? Temptation. Peter thought that he couldn't be tempted. And yet, when push came to shove, Peter finds out that he is very easily tempted. And I would advance to you this morning, sitting in this room, that you'll probably think to yourself a time or two, man, I can't be tempted anymore. The Lord's really been working with me and settling my heart. And the Lord will then appropriately allow you to be tempted immediately so that you can fall and just see how stupid you are without him. This is a prayer walk. You understand this? It's a prayer walk. If you guys, you lust after other guys' motorcycles, anybody here just think to themselves, man, I'd love to have a motorcycle. I don't think those thoughts. I know that I don't have the hips for it. My hips cramp. I put my leg over a bicycle seat, my hips cramp. I can't imagine driving down the road at 70 miles an hour, get a cramp in my hip. Coming home, coming home. But some guys, that's their thing. They see another guy, man, I wish I had that motorcycle. You list, you fill in the blank, whatever it is. Somebody says, I'm going on vacation. Man, I wish I could go on vacation. Somebody says, they got a new car. Man, I wish I had a new car. How easy it is for us to be tempted. And Jesus is saying, if I give this person all the fine things in the world, what is that to you? I have called you to follow me. This is Peter's heart. This is his attitude. It seems to me that Peter and I are almost on the same wavelength. Following Christ, can I make this statement to you? Following Christ requires commitment. Did you hear that? Following Christ requires commitment. Unfortunately, there has been occasion for those of our ilk to make it seem like following Christ is just as simple as saying a little prayer and then everything's better and your life goes hunky-dory. And I would advance to you that that's nothing more than theological hogwash. Following Christ requires commitment. Jesus Christ does a radical change in your heart. Yes, that's true. Jesus Christ takes you from being a dead person to a living person. Yes, that's true. Jesus Christ washes away every spot and stain and wrinkle. Yes, that's true. But there's still a commitment to Jesus Christ that is required of those who would call themselves Christian. And a failure to keep the commitment to Jesus Christ gives evidence, now let me qualify this, a chronic and persistent failure to keep the commitment to Jesus Christ gives evidence to the fact that there was no heart change in the beginning. What am I saying? Heaven is not a simple destination to get to. Now that sounds anathematic, or it sounds like it goes against everything that we hold and believe as Christians, that we think to ourselves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ gives a free offer of grace, and Jesus Christ, when that grace is received, converts those people into followers of Him. That seems all to be simple. Yes, this is just what the Bible declares. But it also declares, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, this does not mean that somehow commandment keeping is on par with the salvific work that Christ does. Christ saves you. That's His work. You follow Him. That's your work. That requires commitment. And so Peter says, I'm committed to you, Jesus. I'm going to follow after you. I ain't never turning back from you. And then Peter, when Jesus really could have stood to have somebody with him, Peter goes away and he hides in the shadows. And every time somebody says, well, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what does Peter say? Not me. No. You've got me confused with somebody else. It's not me. Wow. Have there ever been an occasion in your life where somebody has said something? Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And you have not wanted to make waves, so to speak. And you've just tried to keep your head down. If that's the case, hi, Peter. Every believer is required by God to love, to sacrifice, and to obey. These would be what are called the non-negotiables of Christianity, and to do this is not easy. This actually runs contrary to not only our philosophy today, where we live in post-postmodern America, but it also runs contrary to the philosophy of Jesus' day. The philosophy of the practicing Jew was, I don't need a Messiah. I can do everything on my own. The only thing that I need is someone to come and get these Romans off my back. That was the philosophy of the Jew of Jesus' day. The philosophy of the Greeks of Jesus' day, you know what that was? They're fatalistic. Well, we're all going to die anyway, so since we're all going to die, we might as well just enjoy ourselves here. Because we ain't coming back here. We need the boatman to get us across the river Styx. You know, it's just all, woe is me. You know, Eeyore type mentality. Thanks for noticing. You know what the Roman philosophy of the day was? Statism. We will find victory in the state. We will find victory in the emperor. We will find victory in leaving a name for ourselves, some sort of mark to be left behind on humanity. And Jesus is saying, it's none of that. It's none of that. You know what it is? Love me, obey me, and sacrifice on my behalf. That's what you've been called to do. And all of that brings glory to our living God. Well, the third thing, Jesus taught about love, and I would advance to you that love is a powerful emotion. Now, I want to make this clear to you, as clear as mud can be. When you're dealing with emotions, it's not easy to deal with them. But I would advance to you this. We are emotional beings because God is an emotional being. And so we carry emotions with us. That's part of that imago Dei, that image of God that has been stamped on us. And we all have these emotions. God gets angry, we get angry, right? God loves, we love. God hates, we hate. The problem is when somebody says, I am the sum of my emotions, and my emotions are what control me. That is a lie from Satan. God has given us emotions so that we might control them and direct them towards the Lord's glory. Did you ever hear somebody say the phrase, I don't know how I'm ever going to love anybody else? And then a week later, they love somebody else. You experience that? Somebody say that? I found this guy. Oh, you just never know. He's just so wonderful. Or this girl, she's the greatest girl I've ever met in my life. Well, a week ago, you were saying you didn't know how you could love anybody else. Emotions are a fickle thing, aren't they? Isn't it interesting how some days you can be happy and you can have the same set of circumstances, but the next day, you're not happy? And you can't understand. You're trying to figure it out. Man, what's the concoction that I need to make so that I can have perpetual happiness? Let me give you a clue. It's not in the elements of this world. It's in learning how to control your emotions for the glory of Jesus Christ. When I was in the world, I thought as the world, I acted as the world, and I loved the world and the things of this world. But in Christ, He has taught me that there is a better way to express that love by loving His things. By loving His things. Isn't that important? This is yes. This is no. We want to love His things. So when somebody says, your emotions control you, they are saying that you are basically a carnal or a primal being that doesn't know how to control yourself. And Jesus is saying that one of the fruit, a part of that nine-flavored fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. And what is self-control? Self-control is learning how to control those emotions, so that we learn how to direct our love. Now, John is a fan of love. I mean, his first epistle, the major theme of his first epistle is love. But yet, how is he going to take this love, and how is he going to show us how Peter's denial is representative of our love? You see, Peter comes in, he has thrice denied Jesus Christ, he has thrice now seen the risen Christ. But this event that happens for Peter is not a private event. Peter has six other disciples who are sitting there as Jesus is having this very, what you would want to have a private conversation about. Jesus is having it in front of six other disciples. Why? Because Peter needs to be restored publicly. Because Peter denied Christ publicly, he needs to be restored publicly. I want you to understand this. That is the practice of a good and healthy church. If your sins are public, you confess them publicly and you are restored publicly. You don't try and sweep them under a carpet and hope that they'll go away. You cut off sin at the head and you deal with it and you prevent other sins from popping up. What's the old saying that says about deception? My mother used to say all the time, I can't remember what she used to say all the time. Oh, here it is. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And so Peter has to be dealt with very publicly in order that Peter might be restored very publicly. Now, this, I don't have time today, but I want to challenge you with this, that God can take broken men and women and still use them in His ministry, even though sometimes people of our ilk think that once you've slid off the bandwagon, you're no good anymore. I would advance to you that that's a lie from the pit of Satan, because Peter slid off the bandwagon and denied Jesus Christ, but yet Jesus still used Peter in a mighty way. Aren't you glad that the Lord delights to use broken vessels and restore them for His glory? Now, there's a whole lot of ink that is spilt. And even in times past, I used to teach that there was this strong distinction between agape and phileo here. And I would advance to you that that's not the case. That it's not, Jesus isn't saying, I agape you, and Peter saying, I phileo you. No, there's various different Greek words that are used in this instance. I would advance to you that when somebody says to you, let me put it this way. I learned Greek, and as a result of learning Greek, I recognize that there are things that I was taught by people who said they knew Greek that really wasn't very good. And I would advance to you this, that phileo and agape have an overlap in their meaning. They both can mean love. You know, John uses here three other pairs of words that mean the same thing. And nobody drives a point into those, but everybody wants to say, can I put it to you this way? In 2 Samuel 13 and in verse 15, it says in the Greek Septuagint that Amnon agapaoed Tamar. And that was an incestuous rape that he performed on Tamar. So, don't try and make words say things that they're not meaning. What's really at stake here is not about whether Peter has the right kind of love for Jesus. It's about the fact that Peter has denied Jesus Christ three times, and Jesus is going to say to him three different times to drive the point home, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. That's one denial. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. That's two denials. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. That's three denials. And by the time we get to the third one, what do we see? Peter is now broken. And I would say to you that Peter's the one who instigates, let's go fishing. And I would say to you that Peter felt that he was no longer useful for the kingdom. And Jesus sits with Peter in love next to the Sea of Galilee, and he puts his arm around him and says, Peter, feed my sheep. And Peter would later in 1 Peter chapter 5 say to other elders who would possibly be in the same boat that he was in, he'd say to them, feed the flock of God, which he has given you the oversight of. Now, is this a license to sin? No. But what it is a license for us to remember is to remember just how much our King loves us and cares for us, that he would be willing to put back the pieces. When I was 15 years old, 15, 16, I sang my first solo all by myself in front of church. It was a little church up in Hawthorne. Anybody know where Hawthorne is? A little church up there in Hawthorne. And I was teaching Vacation Bible School, and they asked me if I would sing a solo. They had an 85-year-old woman there who played the piano, and I handed her this music and said, ma'am, could you play this for me? She had never taken a piano lesson in her day, and she couldn't read music, and she said, oh, honey, I can play anything. And she could. She'd say to me, you know, is this key good for you, honey? I can put it in any key you want it. She was something. And she played that piano, and I sang a song written by Miss Ruby Kitchen that was entitled Broken Pieces. And it says, have you failed in life's battles to accomplish your plans? Is your heart heavy laden? Do you seek the Lord's commands? Do you feel that no one loves you? And there's no use to try. Just bring your cares to Jesus, and your soul he'll satisfy. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to consider the word this morning. We pray, Lord, that it would not return void. We thank you, Lord, for what you can teach us through it. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow. Lord, if there are people here today who are broken vessels, We pray, Lord, that you would restore them so that they might be used mightily for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.